This morning, because it's a Communion Sunday morning, I would like to go back to John chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles there, and take another look, perhaps a closer look at verse 16. Last month, I suggested to you that this verse, John 3:16, is the greatest verse in the Bible because it has the greatest content and the greatest message in just a few short words, 25 English words, and it captures everything that the entire Word of God is all about in just those few words. So we're going to begin this morning at verse 10 and take a look at, first of all, the Old Testament example that Jesus uses to bolster and to have the foundation upon which we have verse 16. So verses 10 through 15, we had them read earlier, but let's look at them once again. Jesus answered and said unto him, speaking of Nicodemus, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so we suggested to you that this is, coming up to verse 16, one of the most important things. I'm sorry, Audrey, can you flip that again? Just a reminder of the greatest that we saw last time. Remember this? John 3:16, "For God is the greatest lover, so love the greatest degree, the world the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but, the greatest difference, have, the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession." We have copies of that, if you want, on the table at the back, if you want to take one for yourself. So here in verses 10 through 15 of John 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, right? You go back up in the previous part of the chapter, he'd been talking to him about being born again, the necessity of that. Born again means born from above. And Jesus kind of chides Nicodemus about not knowing the things that he has been telling him. Jesus says in verse 12 that he has been speaking of heavenly things, spiritual things. "And only the one who has come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, can say such things as he has been telling Nicodemus." That's the Lord Jesus who has been speaking with him. And then Jesus makes this reference to the serpent in the wilderness that Moses lifted up. And he uses that as kind of a type or an example or a picture of what must happen to him, to the Lord Jesus. And so we read, and you can glance at the verses again in verse 14 and 15, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, meaning himself, of course, must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We read the Old Testament passage, at least Joe did, that records this incident back in Numbers chapter 21. You want to keep your finger here in John 3 and go back to Numbers 21 just for a moment or two. And you can just glance over verses 4 through 9 once again. What's going on here in this account? Well, the children of Israel are on the move. They've been wandering around in the wilderness for a long time now. It's getting kind of close to the end of the 40 years. They're kind of making their way up soon to the east side of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, where they eventually will cross. But as you can see in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Can you identify with that? They've been wandering for a long, long time, led by the Lord, but still wandering around in a wilderness area. This wasn't like being down in Florida and having all the green and the blue waters of the... This is a wilderness. There's nothing there. And so they became discouraged. However, their discouragement led to something a little more drastic. And the next verse says that the people spake against God and against Moses. So they're on the road. I got. Let me show you this. There's a map. I can never get this right. There. So there's Mount Hor. Here is Midian, the Sinai Peninsula. This shows all their wandering around. Now they've been here at Mount Hor, and they're making their way up. It says they compassed Edom. So there's Edom there. So they're making their way up. And in doing so, they became very discouraged, probably tired. And they say in verse 5, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." You know what this light bread was? Manna, yeah. It was full of good nutrients for them. It sustained them in all of their wanderings. God directed them how to collect it, and I'm not sure how they prepared it. Maybe they stuck it on a barbecue or something and toasted it. They had perhaps many ways of eating it, but it became loathsome to them. And so, in response to that, this trip here, where they are, is somewhere, I would think, around 1410 B.C., The children of Israel left Egypt around 1445. They wandered for 40 years and ended up in the Promised Land around 1405. So it's got to be nearing the end of their wandering by the time we get to this point in their situation. So they're traveling through the southern part of the land of Canaan, south of the Dead Sea, and they're making their way up the east side of the country. But because of their complaining, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. I'm sure that there were lots of serpents in the wilderness, but these ones are described as fiery serpents among the people. The snakes bit the people, and much people of Israel, we're told here, died, and many more were dying, having been bitten. Now the people, in verse 7, came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." They acknowledged their sin. They confessed that before Moses. And they confessed their sin, that they had spoken against the Lord. They'd spoken against Moses, grumbled and griped and murmured and all the stuff that they usually would do. And they asked Moses to pray to the Lord that he would take the serpents away. Do you see that? Verse 7. "Pray to the Lord that the Lord take away the serpents from us." Moses prayed for them. God bless Moses. He didn't come back at them and say, "Well, it's your own fault that all this stuff is happening. You murmured and complained and spoke against the Lord and against me. You got what you deserve." He doesn't do that. Moses is described as a very meek man. And so he went to the Lord. He prayed on behalf of the people. Moses had a tender and a gracious heart for the children of Israel. Sometimes he was a little frustrated with them, But all in all, he cared for them so very much. And so he prayed for them as they had asked, having confessed their sin of griping against the Lord. And the Lord answered Moses. Again, the Lord doesn't say, they get what they deserve. You know, they're complaining against me. They don't like what I provide. They don't care for manna. You're going to have to just deal with it. God didn't do that. He did something different. I think something better, something wiser. The people wanted God to just take away the serpents. That's what the people asked for. Get rid of the snakes. But God didn't do that. Did something better. God did something that no one would have thought of to do. That's only God who thinks in this manner. So the Lord tells Moses, you make a brass serpent and put it on a pole. And I know you're going, what? A brass serpent on a pole? That's going to help get rid of snakes? Well, the snakes were not gotten rid of, per se, but what God provided was a means and a way for people who were bitten of the snake to live. And it had to do with this brass serpent on a pole. Why was this necessary? Why couldn't God have just blown and all the snakes would go? Could have. But rather, he had this avenue that he prepared for the people. God said that everyone that is bitten by a serpent, when he looks on that brass serpent on a pole, if you look at that serpent, you shall live. Pretty simple, don't you think? And by the way, only one serpent on a brass serpent on a pole was made. They didn't make multitudes of them and put them all around the camp. There was only the one. I suspect it was probably posted near the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And God said, all you have to do is to look. If you get bitten, you look, and you'll live. You won't die. Pretty simple instructions here. But when you think about it, the aspect of looking for there means that you have believed God and you are acting in faith that what God has said is going to help. And he said, look at the snake on the pole, and if you do, you live. And so when people were bitten and they looked, they lived. The aspect of the healing here required men to believe God and put faith to work and simply look. And so Moses made the serpent of brass. He put it on the pole, and verse 9 tells us that it worked. People looked when they were bitten, and they didn't die. That's a little report right here in the middle of Numbers. We don't hear anything about this brass serpent on a pole anymore after this, at least not again until 2 Kings 18 in verses 1 through 6. During the reign of King Hezekiah, king of Judah, in about 715 B.C., which would be around 700 years later than when Moses had made the brass serpent on a pole, 700 years later. And you could read 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6. We're not going to turn there for time this morning. I'll just explain what it is. Hezekiah did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, right? He was a good king in Judah. And he was getting rid of all of the idols. He was taking down all the groves where they would worship idols and the Ashtoreth. He was breaking all kinds of things. And we're told in that passage that he broke in pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made. So that thing had been around for 700 years. And we're told in the text that the people had begun to worship the serpent on the pole. It became an idol to them. They called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan simply means a brass thing. It's a Hebrew word, brass thing. And Hezekiah, thank the Lord, broke that thing to pieces so it could no longer be the stumbling block, no longer corrupt the worship of the people. It's amazing how easily it is for mankind to corrupt that which God provides for our good, right? It is, of course, the consequence of sin and evil in the heart of man that he corrupts the way of the Lord. You know that declaration of man corrupting his way on earth was one of the four causes for the worldwide flood in Noah's day. You can read in Genesis chapter 6. There were four things that are listed there as reasons why God was going to destroy everything that breathed back at that day. And one of them was that man has corrupted his way upon the earth. You can look at that two ways. Either man has corrupted God's way on the earth, which certainly he has, or man has corrupted his own way on the earth. Both of those understandings, it seems to me, are valid. And even in today's world, mankind has corrupted the way of the Lord. We see it all around us today. Corrupted marriage, family, sexuality. Mankind has corrupted worship, true worship, and church organizations, and how we do a church and what it's all supposed to be. We're hearing today that even in churches, they're just setting aside the book, setting aside the Bible, and just going with their own ideas as to what's going to please the Lord. You can't do that. God has given us his instructions in his word. We must stand upon them and follow them. But on and on, as we take a look at the world around us, we see the corruption of all good things that God has given to us. So King Hezekiah, thankfully, broke in pieces that brazen serpent as he was removing the high places, breaking the image, and cutting down the groves. And he took care of that thing that had become an idol for the people of Israel. And then we don't hear about it anymore until Jesus refers to it in John chapter 3. Very interesting. So let's go back to John 3. Excuse me for a second. Sinuses are great. So in John chapter 3, Jesus goes back into the inspired word of God, what we call the Old Testament. He goes back there and uses this bronze serpent lifted up on a pole as an apt picture and illustration of what must be done to the Son of Man, meaning, of course, himself. The Son of Man must be lifted up, he says. What does that mean? He must be lifted up. Many want to make it mean that Jesus is to be exalted. He's to be magnified. You know, when people raise their hands, they're lifting up the name of Jesus. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. It doesn't bear the context of the brass serpent on a pole being lifted up. And Jesus said the Son of Man must also be lifted up. What's he talking about? He's talking about being lifted up on a cross above the earth, where he will die for the sins of mankind. He would suffer the wrath of God against our sin upon himself and die in our place for our sins. That's what Jesus meant about being lifted up. It's not exalting and glorifying him. He's being lifted up to die for us. And the follow-up statement in verse 15 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. All those individuals in Israel who had been bitten of the serpent simply believed what God had said and looked at that serpent on a pole. And they did that and they lived. The look was a matter of faith, as we've mentioned, belief and trust. And when they looked in faith, believing what God had said, they were made well. And Jesus says, in a similar way, whosoever believeth in him, that is the Lord Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. So this truth that Jesus was communicating is clearly founded upon God's holy word in the Old Testament scriptures. It has an established historical basis for what Christ was going to do for us. And then to confirm all that he has just said in verses 10 through 15. We have verse 16, in which he kind of summarizes all that he has said so far. He uses this verse to establish the truth of the Son of Man being lifted up so that those who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. He gives this statement in verse 16 to impress the greatness of it all. Now, verse 16, I don't have it up there. Verse 16 is a verse that is so well known, right? How many have memorized John 3:16? Known it for a long time, probably. One of the first verses I ever memorized as a kid. But we know it so well that when we're reading the scriptures, what do we tend to do? We just kind of read over it and say, yeah, that's right, and carry on. How often do we pause and stop and think about this most incredible verse and what it means for us and for others who are around us? So I thought that I would share with you four thoughts coming out of this verse, and I'll give them to you briefly this morning, and then for the next few communion services, we're going to dig a little deeper into each one of them. Okay, you okay with that? So if you'll have to come back for the next communion service to get the rest of the story. The greatness of verse 16. Four thoughts about God's work here in this verse that might give us encouragement to our own lives, but also to help us tell others what God has done for them as well. So John 3:16, the verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his," what? "Only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So notice four things briefly and this morning, and then we will dig into them a little bit deeper next time. And just before I give you the four, please remember and take note that all of this is built on, sourced in the inspired word of God. Okay, as Jesus went back to that brazen serpent on a pole. It's all founded upon the great scriptures. So number one is God's love. After we found everything on God's word, now we see God's love. Text says, so God so loved the world. The word "so" is superlative. It gives us a sense of great degree. He so loved this world. The word "loved" is the Greek word agapao, from where we get agape, an act of the will for the well-being of another, right? And God loved this world so much that he did something about it. And who is this world that the Lord loved? Well, it's the world of men. Majorly lost people, right? All of us at one point in time were lost in sin, and we have trusted Christ as our Savior, and so we have been saved. But Jesus here relates that God so loved the world of sinful men, lost, who are at enmity against God, who need a Savior and a Redeemer, and need cleansing from their sin if they are going to dwell in the presence of a holy God. And so God's love. We'll dig a little deeper into that next time. But secondly, notice God's gift. God's gift. God gave his only begotten Son. Now, the demonstration of agape love is, seen here in this verse, giving. Right? That's why agape is most often translated in our King James Bibles with the word charity, because that's what charity is. It's the giving away, an act of our will. It's not an emotional kind of thing. It's an act of our will whereby we are wanting to help somebody with a particular need. And what did God give to demonstrate his love? He gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten is the translation of the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes. This is a significant term and must be carefully translated, it would seem to me. Modern versions of the Bible fail miserably in this when they translate this Greek word as only, like the ESV does, only son. Monogenes has a whole lot more to it than only. Or one and only, which the NIV does. That's how they translate this. And one and only is not a proper translation, I don't believe, of monogenes. These are just not right. But the translators of the King James Bible, New King James translates it only begotten, and from my research, I found that the Revised Standard Version, the original one, also kept only begotten. Now, I'm not sure about the New Revised Version, whether they changed it, but all modern versions pretty much say only or one and only, and that is just not correct. Only begotten Son expresses the divinity of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? God gave his only begotten Son, expresses the divinity of Christ perfectly and certainly better than the phrase one and only. One and only, it doesn't tell us anything about the nature of the Lord Jesus. The term only begotten occurs only six times in our New Testaments. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, right? Full of grace and truth. And then in John 1:18. And then again, we have here John 3:16, and down verse 18, it's used once again. And then in Hebrews 11:17, we find the word only begotten in a context that does not refer to Jesus. We'll look at that in just a second. And then in 1 John 4, verse 9, we find the last reference. Now, the term monogenes, the Greek word, it occurs nine times in our Bibles. Six of them translated only begotten. The other three are Luke 7:12, where it's translated only son. Ooh. That guess that throws my whole idea out the window, doesn't it? Only son. In Luke 8:42, it's translated one only daughter. And in Luke 9:38, it's translated only child. But the thing you need to understand is those three references don't have anything to do with the Lord Jesus. It has everything to do with the earthly children of the people, one a dad, one a mom, and only son, only daughter, only child. So in that context, I can accept that monogenes would translate it in this manner. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we have to be, I think, a little more accurate in the translation. So does monogenes mean one and only? Well, take a quick look at Hebrews 11:17. Hebrews 11:17, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son," monogenes. Isaac was monogenes for Abraham. Here's the question. Was Isaac Abraham's one and only son? No, he wasn't. Abraham already had a son by the name of Ishmael by Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, Hagar. So monogenes can't just simply mean one and only. In what sense, then, was Isaac Abraham's only begotten son? In the sense that Abraham had Isaac by Sarah, which God told Abraham years before that he would have a son by Sarah, who at the time was barren and too old to have children. Abraham himself was too old to have kids, but God said, you're going to have a child, have a son by Sarah, and you're going to call his name Isaac. And so Isaac was born as the son of promise, and only begotten has that special sense that Isaac was generated from Abraham himself through his wife Sarah, just as God said would happen. And so a special begotten son in accordance to the word. Well, Jesus is the only begotten son of God, generated from deity himself. Of course, Jesus is the embodiment in flesh of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And when he was born through the incarnation into this world, he became the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. You've been around here long enough, you know that I get annoyed with translations that don't have only begotten in them, because I think it just takes away from the deity of the Lord Jesus. So here is God's gift. It's his only begotten Son. The evidence of his love for this world was the giving of God the Son to become the Son of God through the incarnation. Awesome what God has put together. Just awesome. Moving quickly so we can get to the table. Number three, notice God's mercy. God's mercy. The verse goes on to say that whosoever believeth in him, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, should not perish. Should not perish. The whosoever here means whosoever, right? Whoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord will not perish, right? He will not perish. Now, perish does not mean to go out of existence. Perish means it means eternal destruction. It means to be put away from the presence of Almighty God. People who will go into hell and hell into the lake of fire will perish. Doesn't mean that they get burned out of existence. It means they will suffer eternally. Eternal destruction is what it means to perish. My dad had drawn out that the thought of perishing as not being able to fulfill that for which one was created. God creates us to love him, glorify him, and so on. And to perish means you're not going to be able to do that. You can't do that. Doesn't mean you are annihilated. It's just you're not going to be in any place where you can fulfill that which God had wanted of us, to love him, to glorify him, and so on. And then fourthly, notice God's grace. God's grace. The last part of the verse says that they will have everlasting life. So when you compare perish to everlasting life, you see the contrast. Everlasting life means we are with the Lord Jesus, with God the Father in glory forever and ever and ever. Have you ever tried to think of existing for eternity? I get a headache every time I try to do that, where, you know, it just keeps going on and on and on. It's like that Energizer Bunny. It just keeps going. Never comes to an end. Can you think about that? Imagine it? We can think about things coming to an end even after a long life. But in eternity, there's no end. It's eternal. And that is the contrast between perishing. So perishing doesn't mean to be annihilated or go out of existence. It means to suffer destruction forever. Everlasting life, that's God's grace to us. And how grateful we are for that. I trust that you know him as your Lord and Savior, that you have availed yourself of his grace, that you have trusted in him, believed on him to the saving of your soul. Now we're going to dig a little deeper into each of these things as we go through, but I just wanted to kind of give you the outline for the four, and there's much more to say about each one of them, but we want to remember the Lord around the table this morning. And so we'll consider more of these things next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Just the things that you have said here give us great pause to consider, to muse on, to think about, to meditate on them. And I pray that these four thoughts, anyways, of your love, your gift, your mercy, and your grace will help us as we further meditate upon them in the coming months. And I pray that they'll help us now to know that you do care about us and have provided for that which we need to be saved from our sins and to have life eternal in your very presence. And I trust that each one here today knows you as Lord and Savior, that they have believed on you and trusted you with their whole heart. I pray that you would be with us as we move into our communion service just now, that you would be with our hearts, our thoughts, our minds. Help us to focus in on the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us on Calvary's cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.